walls of Jericho suddenly collapsed in a thunderous cloud of dust and brick. Everything turned to chaos and confusion. En masse, the Israeli men of war drew their swords and scrambled over the heaps and rubble. And amid the rising dust, they slashed and fought their way to the center of the city until it was secure. We understand by reading chapter 6 that everything was destroyed. Everyone, men, women, children, young and old, even the cattle, except for faithful Rahab and her family. And the precious metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, these were gathered and dedicated to the Lord's treasury, and the city was systematically burned. Somewhere during this time, Achan came face to face with the goodly Babylonian garment, as it is so called in the King James Version. Somewhere during this time, he came face to face with that goodly Babylonian garment. This was no old shepherd's cloak, but rather it was a very stylish garment that had come from the looms at Babylon. The looms of Babylonia were well known in the Mideastern days, and their rich, luxurious textures were warmly welcomed by the individuals when the commercial caravans would come into town. And so what Achan saw was something very, very lovely. And I can see him staring at it. It has caught his eye, and suddenly he's just transfixed by it. And he drops to his knees, and he whispers an excited, "Wow!" And I can see him tremblingly picking it up and surprisingly gazing at it as he holds it out for a full view. And his decision was made just that quick. And just that quick, similar decisions were made about 200 shekels of silver that lay nearby and a big wedge of gold. Someone has suggested that the total value of that coat and the gold and the silver was over $40,000. In one brief moment, he was confronted by it, and in just as brief a moment, he had decided. And while Achan's comrades systematically went through the city of Jericho, gathering the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and were dedicating it with joy to the Lord, Achan was stealing towards his tent. He had willfully and covetously claimed for himself some of the treasures of Jericho. He had claimed them for himself. And God was not in his thoughts at this moment, because as he was moving towards his tent, his mind was reeling, his imagination was reeling with pleasure at his new found treasure. And that is the picture that this passage of Scripture would have drawn in our minds today. A man making a choice. The choice between a goodly, beautiful garment made from the looms of Babylon and the Lord of glory. There are several things in this passage that highlight that is the focus of this chapter. I ask you to turn with me again to verse 1 of chapter 7. We looked at it briefly last week, and we look at it again from a slightly different angle this morning. It says, "The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully." You read it in the King James or another translation, it says they acted treacherously. But my translation says they acted unfaithfully. And the nuance of the Hebrew word that is translated unfaithfully in my translation is best picked up in its use with respect to a man and a wife in a relationship, in a marital situation, when a couple are faithful or unfaithful. And the point brought to mind is that of a relationship between two individuals. A relationship that includes affection, a relationship that includes trust, a relationship that includes commitments and love. And God's Word is telling us that the children of Israel acted unfaithfully, which means they came to that point that comes so often in people's lives where the relationship that they have had with someone is no longer as important as it was. Something else is calling from within. And then you have, it says in verse 1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. I want us to focus on that word ban for just a few moments. In your translation, it might read the accursed thing. In Bible times, when cities were destroyed, often the spoil of the plunder was dedicated to the Lord. It was devoted. It was keremed. It was made special to the Lord, so that the Lord, rather than man, would be honored. And when the walls of Jericho fell, God was the one who alone could claim the victory. And the Lord alone was the one who should have been honored and glorified. And so it was that the children of Israel gathered the silver and the gold and the bronze. And they dedicated it with joy to the Lord so that He would have the honor and the glory. That's how it should have been. But God is telling us that God's glory was not as important to Achan as it should have been. And then you come down to verse 12. There are several things in this chapter that talk about the choice between a garment and a choice between the Lord. Looking with me in verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, "Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have been accursed. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." And I want us to remember for a few moments the first time we stepped foot into the book of Joshua. We heard God telling Joshua that he and the children of Israel would have tremendous success, not because of their own strength, not because of their might, but because of the presence of God. God says, "I will be with you. Haven't I told you?" And the presence of God was the basis of their forward movement as a people and their victory. They're claiming the promise. They're being a people of promise and a people of faith. And now God is confronting them, and He's saying, "What has taken place in the camp has moved me outside the circle of your presence and your midst. I can no longer be in your midst." And so this chapter confronts us, it faces us with a choice that children of Israel had, a choice between the presence of their God or the presence of the banned items, the silver, the gold, the goodly Babylonian garments, and all the ramifications that that choice would have on their lives, individually and corporately as a body. Their ability to realize the promises of God and experience them. Their ability to be a people of faith, a people of promise, all focused on that choice between two values, two things. One not a thing, one a person. Look with me in verse 21, because there's a word in here that I feel kind of captures the focus of this chapter and what it is trying to communicate to us. In verse 21, Achan is confessing before Joshua and the people of Israel. In verse 21 it says, "When I saw among the spoil, a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, Then I coveted them and took them, and they're hid in my tent. I want us to spend a few moments looking at that word, I coveted them. The Hebrew word that's translated covet here is a very neutral word, but it's a very beautiful word. It's a word that can be positive or negative, depending on how it's allowed to operate in a person's life. It simply means to desire something. The root of it suggests pleasure and enjoyment and excitement. It pictures how our minds and our eyes can see something and immediately respond inside with delight because of what we see. It is something that God created within us, that ability to respond with delight and satisfaction to the world that's around us. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that He made every tree that was desirable. And He planted within the human breast the ability to respond to the beautiful things that He gave so freely. And many things can be desirable. They are focused in our minds as something that is attractive, something that is precious, something that is very beautiful. And it can be a field. Like my wife and I, we were driving down the road the other day, and she still wishes that we would have built a house on the field, Jay, that you're going to be building in real soon. She likes the nice open spaces. Driving down the road, she sees a nice pastoral scene, and she says, "Isn't that beautiful?" And there are these orchard, you know, the trees in an orchard, and fields around, and one field was freshly plowed, and you know, the lighting was just right, and it just called forth a response of joy in her heart and a desire. Oh, I'd love to have a house back in there. And so it can be a field. It can be an attractive woman or an attractive man, handsome man. It can be a house. It can be things. It can be an experience. Whatever it is, the experience of desire is a very beautiful experience that God has created us to, with the capacity to enjoy. And God would have us understand, and I would have us understand from the Scripture today, that this word translated desire has the full range of seeing something and delighting in it, and then enjoying it so much that there's a longing to possess it, and then moving the next step to actually possess it. It's all there. And one biblical illustration that comes to my mind is how the Egyptians looked upon Sarah, Abraham's wife, and these same word is used. And they found her desirable, attractive. They praised her attractiveness. They delighted in it. And then they took her into Pharaoh's court. And we can all think of situations in our life where we have responded deep down in our soul, where emotions have gotten stirred about something that we've seen, a person that is special to us, a place where we've been, something that has beckoned us to purchase it, and it's been an enjoyable experience. But what God wants us to see this morning and understand, that this experience of desire and responding in a very satisfying, beautiful way to things, can kind of control our sense of values. It can control our sense of what is a priority in our life. I think of a story about Rayburn III. Rayburn III was a duke in the 14th century in what is now called Belgium. Rayburn was a rather heavyset man. In fact, he was nicknamed Krause. I got that messed up in my mind. But anyway, it simply meant fat. Everybody called him fat. Now, Rayburn had a younger brother, and he had a falling out with his younger brother. And his younger brother did some conniving behind the scenes. and led a revolt against his brother. He didn't kill his brother, but rather he took his brother to the castle of Newkirk and took him up into the tower at the castle, and he says, "This is where you will be now." He had some carpenters remake the door to the room that Rayburn was in. He made the door slightly smaller than a normal size door, which a normal size person could still get through very easily, but not Rayburn. And he turned around after it was all done and said to his brother, "Look, brother, you are welcome to your title. You are welcome to your possessions. You are welcome to your rulership again when you come out of this room." Well, that was easy enough. But his brother knew his weakness. And he every day he sent some of the most luscious food up that a person could ever conceive of eating. And rather than becoming thinner so that he could go out the door, he became broader. And his possibilities going through that door became less and less and less. A simple thing of desire. A simple reaction and a response to something that is delightful and good, but it eclipsed some larger perspective, some larger values. The value of freedom, the value of being able to be a duke and have his possessions and enjoy his family. And that's what Scripture is drawing our minds to, how these feelings, our response, can override some more important things in our lives. And the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." The same word, "thou shalt not covet." Obviously assuming that point in the human life when our desires have begun to override certain ways of relating to life or values of life that may be more important. God is challenging us down deep in the heart. And He's talking about the things we think about, the things that we dream about, the things that we hold dearly to our heart. And it was on this commandment that Christ challenged the rich young ruler. If you notice, all the other commandments were mentioned, and the rich young ruler said, "I've kept these all from my youth." And then Jesus turned and he says, "Okay, I would like for you to sell all that you have and give to the poor." He challenged the rich young ruler at the point of where the treasure of his heart really was, and what his heart was really holding on to, and what he was considering to be the most important thing in his life. And there's nothing wrong with silver and gold. They are gifts of God through His covenant of grace and His rich mercies to us. What we're talking about is how the things of this life can consume and the focus of our attention. I can look out to you today and I can see you very clearly. Some of you better than others because, you know, some of you are right up here and I'm a little nearsighted. So those of you that are way in the back, you know, I have to focus to really see. But, you know, I can see you pretty clearly. But if I hold up these two coins, right smack in front of my eyes, suddenly you're not as clear as you have been. It's not just the wealth that this world provides, position, influence, how we look, pleasure, a spouse, myriads of things can come up before our eyes and block our view so where we will not see something that is infinitely more precious. I read a statement in Testimonies to Ministers the other day that literally grabbed my attention and made me think for a while. She says, "Many have outgrown the Advent faith." I said, "Wow. Many have outgrown their Advent faith." And she says, People are living for the world. And she says they are saying, as their hearts are really desiring, that the Lord delays His coming. And I found the tugging in my heart, and I found myself asking God, have I been outgrowing my Advent faith? And what is important? Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Joshua is challenging our hearts, brothers and sisters. Joshua is challenging our hearts to see in Jesus Christ the highest value, the highest treasure. God's people should see in the Lord Jesus Christ something infinitely greater than any person or anything that this world could ever offer. God would have a people who consider the glory of their Lord greater than their own position and their own honor. God would have a people who would consider the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its forward movement in the world far greater than than their own development of their own little world and their pursuits. Not that there's anything wrong, but it has to do with perspective. It has to do with priorities and balance. The facts of the matter are, for us as human beings, the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst, His glory, the movement of His church, the triumph of His church, the accession of souls, the conversion of our young people, victory over sin, all these things are harder for us to truly relish and delight in because of where we are at birth and because of where this world around us seeks to press its mold upon us. And here in Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, who believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. This is talking about the Messiah who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to read here in Scripture because the same Hebrew words are here. It says, there is no appearance that we should be attracted to Him. And it says, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. In comparison to the world, and all that the world offers us and the delights that Jesus Christ has given us at creation and the capacity to respond, it does not always appear that who He is and what He has to provide us is worthy of our heart's response. And many times as Christians, this is where we have been. Where we have not seen in Jesus Christ the delight. We have not seen in His work of grace in our behalf something that is to be highly esteemed. I want you to stop and find five things right now that have blue in them. Look around. Find five things that have blue in them. I hope you notice me. I have some blue on. But you know, until I mentioned that, you were unaware, perhaps, that I had a blue suit on. Or that somebody sitting next to you had blue in their tie. Or that there's blue in the windows here. But now that you have a blue mindset, you're able to see. You're able to notice where the blue is. I suggest that God's Word is calling us to have a mindset where we begin seeing where the Lord Jesus Christ is of value and His presence in our midst is of utmost importance. It is of eternal value. Now I invite you to look with me in verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Can you say amen to these verses? And for Christ to die, for Christ's death to be meaningful to us, and to call forth a response of delight and holy joy, means that we must understand the importance of forgiveness and cleansing and renewal and empowering presence of God. We need that set of eyes, that mindset, where the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is more important than anything that this world can offer. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit unto my heart to cleanse me and make me a new creature in Jesus Christ is more important than a new dress or a new suit to cover me. And the return of Jesus Christ with the resurrection of lost love, of past loved ones, and the reorienting of this world view and where it's going. Ellen White tells us, if anything should excite enthusiasm in the hearts of the people of God, it should be the cross of Calvary. And we should lift up Jesus Christ. We should preach Him. We should proclaim Him. And we should consider Him the most precious one, she says. And that's where our passage of Scripture is beckoning our hearts today. That in a world filled with delights, God causes us to raise up the greater delights. And to understand that Jesus' presence in our midst, His glory, His church, and the triumph of His church is much more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And our ability for Him to work in our midst, the ability of Him to fulfill His promises for us to be a people of faith has to do with that desire and the choices that we allow to take place in our lives because of that desire. We would stand with the Apostle Paul who says, I count everything that this world ever has to offer as a pile of manure that I might gain Jesus Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is found through faith. And for our hearts to pant like the psalmist who says, my heart yearns for Thee, like a deer for the water brooks. My heart pants after Thee. It seeks Thee, like the fallow, dry ground waiting for a drop of fresh water. Return with me to Joshua 7. Children of Israel were given a choice. A choice between the enduring presence of things that this world has to offer for a period of time to the enduring presence of the Lord of heaven for all of time. And it beckons the people of God to reach out and choose the Lord. I read here in verse 21 again the words of Achan. He says, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle, and the 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted, I desired it, and took them. Today, I appeal to us to lift our eyes and see Jesus Christ. Lift our eyes to Him and see Him and feast our eyes upon Him and keep looking at Him until our hearts understand who He is and what He can bring to our lives and what He has already done, and until our hearts yearn for Him. Until we delight in what He has accomplished and who He is as the risen Lord. And then for our hearts to be so longingly attached to Him that we will reach out like Achan did, but this time, rather than the things of this world, we will cling, we will possess the Lord Jesus Christ. And He that hath the Son hath life.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.